Well, good evening. Welcome back. Good to have you here tonight. You're not giving up on Geisler, I hope. All right. Besides, this was the easy week. One chapter. We've got a string of these, actually, in a row, single chapter readings that we'll let you know next time we have a two-week or a two-chapter reading. We've got several single chapter readings coming up here in a row. I sent an email out also. Did you get that? The idea of the reading schedule? Okay. If you'd like. All right. Well, tonight we're going to cover chapter 5. I usually ask for confession before we confess. Did you do the reading? Yes, you read chapter 5? Yes, 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 okay. Did you not do the reading? No, 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 no. Okay. Well, we'll get you caught up. This will be a remedial class. A remedial class. And it's unfortunate because I've got a lot to talk about. And there's nothing red in this chapter. But there's an awful lot of yellow, okay? And which means, remember green, yellow, red? Green means go, yellow means slow, red means stop, stop, stop. Okay, yellow means let's slow down, let's have a discussion. We may end up agreeing with it when we're done discussing, but we need to discuss it first, okay? And then I've got some mostly green. I got some green-yellow blends that are mostly green with just a touch of yellow. Which means I mostly agree, but still we need to have a brief discussion before we move on. Okay, so that's kind of where the color codes go. And we'll see how long this takes, because this could be over in 10 minutes, or we could be here till midnight. All right, depending on how philosophical we choose to get. I think there's some of this, though, I think is fundamental. And we're going to want to, as long as we define our terms, I think we're fine. I think the biggest problem we have is the term passion. What does passion mean to you? Let's not go there. Let's talk about what passion means theologically. Let's talk about the passion of the Christ. Let's talk about the obsolete use of passion that references suffering. And if we dump the passion term and embrace the suffering term, then we'll do better. But we still have to define suffering because you keep using that word. I just do not think it means what you think it means, okay? Only because we are very prosperous American 21st century Christians, we don't know what suffering means, okay? When we think we're suffering, we're not. No, certainly not compared to church history and different aspects there. So anyway, once we define our terms, I think we'll do well. And I think we will end up agreeing with Geisler. Still with a word of caution, I think, in things that that bear future study. And you'll see what I mean when we wrap that up. So let's open with a word of prayer. Ask the Father to bless our time. Ask the Father to broaden our thinking and provide us the footing on which to discuss these matters. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the blessing that we have to study your word as we have done now in angelology, as we've done in Romans 13, as we've done in Psalm 119. Three times today we have come together to study your word. Now tonight, Father, we are studying about your word in broad theological themes and things that we want to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, we understand that a theology textbook is not God-breathed and inspired, that we want to read critically. We want to evaluate statements that are made and hold them up to the scrutiny of scripture. So, Father, as we study about you, we simply ask that you would bless our time, that you would draw us closer to you in this discipline and in this activity. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name I do pray. Amen. All right, two things to cover, and I'll keep an eye on the clock. I don't really mind, though, if we'd go heavy on the first part, heavy on the impassibility, and then leave a lesser amount of time for infinity. I think that's the simpler one to define in the sense that God has no limits of any sort. So as we get to infinity, his attributes, his essence, his nature, everything that we describe him is infinitely him. So that part may go quicker, and I don't mind it if we spend the bulk of our time on impassibility. What is impassibility? Largely misunderstood and currently greatly debated. I'm not as up to speed on the current debates that are out there, so I will trust him on that. Currently greatly debated attribute of God. Impassibility affirms that God is without changing passions. God is without changing passions. And once we define everything, I think we agree. We have to discuss it, though, to make sure that we agree. But it does not deny that he has different feelings. And that might be helpful as well, differentiating between passions and feelings. The root meaning of impassibility is that God is not passible or subject to passion. I forgot to increase my size. Is that too small to read? Let's increase the font size there. Boom. Wow. Okay. Now even back row without glasses. All right. God cannot undergo passion or suffering. And these are synonyms. Passion equals suffering. Okay. We're not talking about other forms of passion or other modern uses of passion that we have in the English language. We're talking simply the theological use of passion as it goes back to what Merriam-Webster's will tell you is the obsolete use of the term passion, where it is equal to suffering. Okay? God cannot undergo passion or suffering. Nothing in the created universe can make God feel pain or inflict misery on him. Now, if that is the definition we accept, and we accept that and it becomes our controlling definition for the remainder of the chapter, then we'll have a much easier time of it, okay? And I think we will do well by limiting our understanding of passion to simply that aspect of suffering, that is, the feeling of pain or having misery inflicted. Okay, if that's what we define as suffering, if that's what we define, if I am suffering, that means that pain is being inflicted upon me and that I experience it, I feel it, it is being inflicted upon me. Not only the pain, but the resultant misery that comes with the pain. These are the terms that will be used consistently. I'll give Geisler credit, very consistently throughout this chapter. I think, though, that there are moments where he himself will drift from this strict definition. And he himself drifts in such a way that he applies passion to other applications of feeling. And when he goes to that point, I think we've got to stop and have another conversation, okay? Because God does feel. God feels, God experiences emotions, God has wrath, God has anger, God has jealousy. And as far as we understand those attributes in terms of, by analogy now, so far as we understand God's anger, God's wrath, God's jealousy, God's emotions, God is an emotional being. And since we're made in God's image, we too are emotional beings. And so far as we understand those, again, by analogy, we have to wrestle with some of these terms and understand them for what they are, okay? So God cannot undergo passion or suffering. Nothing in the created universe can make him feel pain or inflict misery on him. And we'll come back to that, and we'll dispute that. If, in fact, you want to split hairs, we may do a lot of hair splitting tonight, okay? And I kind of anticipate there may be some, okay? I anticipated more when I thought there was more people that would have this read by now. But there still, I expect, will be some hair splitting because God does feel. And I think it's wrong to just write it all off as idioms or figures of speech or anthropopathisms and expressions. There's reasons why those are the expressions that are used. They're designed to communicate. And what they communicate, by analogy, is what we can understand. It's why God chose to relate these things in human languages, using the terms that he chose to use. So the analogy is functional, and we need to accept it on that basis. Now, this does not mean that God has no feelings, but simply his feelings are not the results of actions imposed on him by others. I do agree with that, mostly. That's why it's mostly green, okay, with just a tinge of yellow. His feelings are not the results of actions imposed on him by others. But again, we have to identify that God himself has chosen certain realities that he chooses to operate within. The fact that he chooses to create creatures outside of himself and then relate to those creatures means that there is a relationship that he has. He is in a state of some sort. A relative state, relative to the creatures that he has created, okay? Mainly the creator-creature state. How about that, okay? Okay? That the role that God has as the creator to his creatures. So that creator-creature state, it is what it is based upon the fact that he has created creatures. Okay? And so that is a new state that God did not have prior to creation. In the eternity past, when there were no creatures, then it was simply Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? What John 1:1 describes. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That was his state, self-existent, self-contained, eternal, the I am, right, in total existence, actuality, not potentiality, and all these things. But then a new state came about as he chose to bring about creatures. And now he is in a relationship to those creatures based upon, again, what he has chosen to do. So some of these things we're going to have to discuss. And by virtue of how he relates to us in discipline, in love, and in everything else, then there are states, a state of wrath, a state of anger, a state of jealousy, a state of sadness. Okay? And as far as we understand them, by analogy now, as far as we understand them, they are what they are. And I'm hoping that we can be a little bit more relaxed by the end of the night. That the bulk of, I think, the objections to these states come from the objection based on immutability, that God doesn't change. Okay? And so because he doesn't change, then he can't truly be affected by these states. Well, we're not saying the effect is a change, but it can still be an effect. Can you be affected without being changed? See? And different things there that I think are worthy of conversation. So we'll deal with those. All right. Neither does impassible mean immobile. God can act. God does act. Okay. However, others do not move him. Others do not move him. That's a whole discussion right there. One that we'll get into later. One that we'll get into when we examine why do we pray? What does prayer do? Does prayer move the hand of God? What does God do in response to our prayers? What does God do in response to our lack of prayers? Much of what God has done is laid forth a volitional plan for volitional creatures, and we do reap what we sow. Now, that doesn't handcuff God, but because he's the one that designed the plan, and he designed the consequences for the plan. That'll come up in future discussions, I think, related to God's sovereignty and the unfolding nature of his plan. Really, it comes down to his middle knowledge and his foreknowledge, how he puts his plan into effect based upon what he knows we're going to choose. So that's coming up. Stay tuned for that. All right, the biblical basis for God's impassibility. Basically, the biblical basis is found in many verses on his self-sufficiency and his immutability. All right? And I can mostly agree with the immutable part. I will somewhat agree with the self-sufficiency part. I think that the verses largely overlap only because the terms are our terms, not his. Okay? And so we find that a verse that applies to his self-sufficiency, the fact that he has no needs, we could also bring to focus to the fact that he does not suffer. Okay? But let's discuss it. Okay? And I think I'll just, rather than ramble, I'll go ahead and stick with what I've highlighted and we'll address it. In fact, what does suffering do? Does suffering change us? Is suffering an alteration of who we are or what we are? Okay. And is that by necessity? Okay. Does God, because really the thing that he's camping on is immutability, and if God can't change, then that means he can't suffer because suffering will always change. Well, wait a minute. Suffering always changes us. I get that, but we're changeable. Suffering, but does that mean that suffering always changes everybody? If God's not changeable, is he still able to suffer? Okay, is he still able to suffer? That's really the open question. The text says no. But we were going to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And if we ultimately decide that he can't suffer, then what do we define as the things that might appear to be suffering when we see them in the scriptures? Okay? The things that bring him sadness, the things that provoke his response on an emotional basis. All right? We'll discuss that too. All right, God cannot be changed by external causes. Okay. The fact that God cannot be changed by external causes is based in part on his self-sufficiency. I'll say he can't be changed by external causes, can't be changed by internal causes, he can't be changed, he's eternal, he's perfect, he's unchanging, as part of aseity, as part of his self-existence, right? But he is unchanging. But this again assumes that suffering changes, that everybody changes because of their suffering. And I think that's something that ought to be proven, not just merely asserted. Anyway, some of these were our favorite verses. Deuteronomy 10:14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Okay? Everything is his. He has no needs. It's all his. Everything comes from you. We have given only what comes from your hand. Okay? Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? Now, when we start asking these questions, of course, notice they come from Job, and so you have to consider the source if they're coming from Job's accusers. But, you know, what do we give God? We do give God. We praise God. We give him the fruit of lips. We actually do offer grace to God in our thanksgiving. Not that he needs it, but like worship, he seeks those to be his worshipers. That comes up later in this chapter. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Why does God the Father seek worshipers? It's not a need basis. He doesn't seek because he needs, and he doesn't seek because he has a deficiency. So he doesn't lack, but he does desire. God has desires. Not every desire is based on a lack. Not every desire is based on, not all suffering is based on a lack. So again, I think we have things that we can discuss in the process of this class that I think would be very fruitful. All right. Here's more. My favorite one is the last one from Romans, you might expect. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay? And specifically, this is the Father, but ultimately it also includes Christ, because Christ is the agent of the from, the through, and the to. Okay? The Father is the from, the through, and the to, but he uses Christ, who becomes the from, and the through, and the to. And so it's from, through, and to Christ that we are from, through, and to the Father. Okay? No one comes to the Father but by me. And different understandings there. So he has no need. He has no need. So, if we define suffering as a reflection of a need, okay, yeah, it's impossible for God to suffer because God has no need, okay? But we're still not to that point that we're ready to die on that hill to say, yeah, suffering is a need, or suffering reflects a lack. Suffering reflects a deficiency, because Christ was perfect, and he still suffered. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was perfect, sinless and perfect, but he still suffered. And I think that's a larger discussion than this chapter goes into. It's a good chapter. Don't get me wrong. I like the chapter. I like differentiating between deity and humanity in the hypostatic union. I think it's worthwhile to remind ourselves that when Jesus Christ suffers, it's from the standpoint of his humanity, not his deity. I think that's worthwhile, and I would agree with that. But I would also ask the additional question, well, wait a minute, we said that suffering is not possible by virtue of perfection. And here's Christ who's perfect, but he still suffers. And it's necessary for him to suffer. So might it also be necessary for God to suffer? Might it also be necessary for God the Father to suffer? If in fact we can defend that without going into the fourth century heresy that gets dismissed. Okay? I think we can. And if I'm a heretic, I'm a 4th century heretic, so they're all dead anyway. All right. I'll tell you what I mean before you leave tonight with my questions coming out of this chapter. All right. Not only is God so totally self-sufficient that he's unaffected by anything or anyone else, he is also completely unchanging in his being, will, and purposes. Okay? And I guess that's the thing. We have to understand, how are we using the term affected? Affected and unaffected. Because something might affect you that doesn't fundamentally change your essence. Okay? Something might affect God. Something might provoke God. He is provoked. But he's not fundamentally, his essence isn't changed. He's still sovereign, righteous, justice, and immutability, and eternal life, and all that. It's not changing his being, but it may provoke a choice that he makes. It may provoke an action that he undertakes. It may provoke any number of things. And here's what I'm coming down to. And this hit me, this is bizarre. This hit me like at 2 a.m. I woke up out of sleep and had this thought. God does not suffer. But how many times can I find a verse that says he is long-suffering? Well, then he does suffer. He's just long about how he does it. Okay? He's slow about how he comes to that point where then the suffering finally provokes a judgment response. Okay? We use the term long-suffering. It's one of the most common descriptions of God. Slow to anger and abounding to loving kindness. Okay? That he is long-suffering. One of the fruit of the Spirit for you and I is long-suffering, makrothumia, okay, in Galatians. So we've got a term, long-suffering, and I think it's a bit of a conundrum. If I'm going to stand on a hill to say God cannot suffer, and then I'm going to say, but he's long-suffering. He either doesn't do it at all, or he does it a very long time. Okay? How do these terms relate? Or do they relate? Am I actually quibbling? Am I actually getting away with a logical quibble, a fallacy on the base on playing fast and loose with the terms? I don't think I am. I think that the fundamental component of suffering is included within the aspect of long suffering. And I think we can prove that, demonstrate that both from the Hebrew and the Greek. So we have both an Old Testament and a New Testament understanding of that. Anyway, God cannot undergo changing feelings. How he feels is determined by his own unchangeable being. And maybe the real answer to this entire chapter is we've got to quit approaching circumstances like we do and try to wrap our minds around how an eternal being would approach circumstances. Okay? Because really that's what suffering is. It is the enduring of a process that starts, runs its course, and hopefully comes to an end at some point. And then we stop suffering. Okay? Whereas God, being timeless outside of space and time, observes the totality of his entire plan. And so, yes, there is something he observes that provokes anger, jealousy, wrath, so forth. But he's not affected by it. He's not within it. He's not going through the process, okay? Like you and I do. You and I are creatures of time, and so we are exposed to a process. We are linear in our existence. We are linear in what we apprehend, okay? And, we're approaching the one-year mark when my mom went to heaven, and there's a process in that, okay? And when you're in the room and the doctors are telling you and your mind is processing what you're seeing, and you start to think, wow, this is really going to happen. But you're still not quite in acceptance that this is really what's happening. And then it happens. And then afterwards, like, really? Did that happen? You know? We go through a process as we experience what we experience, as we suffer, as misery or pain is inflicted upon us. Now, we're affected by that pain. Does it change who we are? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But see, we're changeable beings. Does it have to change who we are? Okay, these are the questions I think we'll throw out there as considerations. All right, any questions on what we've covered so far before we get to the theological basis for impassibility? Yes, sir. And let's, we want to run this tonight? All right. And besides, the running the microphone gives me time to sip my coffee. Actually, there's a benefit.
Important things. One of the things that's occurring to me is last chapter, he was talking about we're not necessary beings. Mm-hmm. If we could cause God to do something, then we would, at least locally, be necessary. And that can't be. In other words, if we were able to cause God to do something, then we would become necessary.
Other than God would have potentiality too.
Yeah. And so I think, you know, that's the thing that I noticed that we need to keep clear here is like, well, we can't be a necessary being, so we just need to operate with that. It's still kind of strange, but.
Okay. So that was from last week. That's not
applying.
Well,
I'm saying applying, if you apply it last week to this, it seems, you know, a little more delineated. Okay. We can't cause anything.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. You know, yeah, so I can agree with that. If in fact, we're still accepting the definition that suffering affects a change, then I would agree. We cannot affect a change because we cannot spark anything in the necessary being or in the pure actuality. Right. That would then make a potentiality that's non-existent in God's case. Yeah.
And that helps understand this, I think, for me anyway.
I can agree with that. Again, I'm still not sold on the fact that suffering has to, by definition, affect a change, constitute an integral essence, change of essence. If it's simply an experience that we identify with, does it have to change who we are, what we are? That's the question in my mind anyway. All right, other questions, thoughts, reactions, responses? All right. Theological basis. Well, it follows from these things that are all connecting. Impassibility follows from absolute perfection. Impassibility follows from sovereignty, from uncausality, from pure actuality, from immutability. So all of these are interlinked, and I agree with that. We said that last week. We've said that with aseity, with actuality, with immutability, that all of these things, they tend to logically connect. And if one falls short, I think the whole house of cards, not house of cards, it's not house of cards, but I think the whole construct collapses because of necessity. Each of these things is a component of the other. But now let me ask you this. All passion involves a desire for what is lacking. Now he makes that statement. This is an assertion. What I'm trying to train you to do, and whether you're going to be a pastor or not, all right, but especially if you're going to be a pastor, reading critically, ask yourself, says who? Okay? Ask yourself, that's an assertion. All passion involves a desire for what is lacking. Or substitute the word suffering, if that helps you. All suffering involves a desire for what is lacking. Is it possible to suffer with no lack of any kind at all? Can you still suffer, even without a lack? All passion involves a desire for what is lacking. Now, that may be true, but that's an assertion I'd like to validate with something. I'd like to back up that statement. Okay? Okay, I'll keep chewing on it. A desire for what is lacking. All suffering, a desire for what is lacking. However, God lacks nothing, since he is absolutely perfect. So it follows, therefore, that God cannot have passion. So we understand what you have. We're building here a deductive a syllogism, right? Since all passion involves a desire for what is lacking, premise two, God lacks nothing. Therefore, conclusion, God has no suffering, right? God cannot suffer. It's impossible for God to suffer. Now, that is a true syllogism that the logic holds only so far as the premises hold. If the premise is not true, If there are exceptions or there's weaknesses or there's something invalid related to the premise, well, then the entire conclusion is then logically it falls. So in any event, fortunately, this is not his only argument for his affirmation that God cannot suffer. He has other arguments. This is one I think is worthy of debate. This is one that I would like to explore. Does all passion involve a desire for what is lacking? All suffering, does that involve a desire for what is lacking? Yeah. We can discuss that. So, I admit that God needs nothing. He has no passion or craving for something he does not possess. And yet, why does he create? What's his desire? If he's not creating out of a need, he's creating out of a want. What is his will? Why does the Father desire to glorify the Son in the way that he does? Why does the Father desire for there to be beings apart from himself? And if you read the ABC Reader, I think I've got a great definition for why God creates in the Plan of God Reader, that God so loved his Son, and he desired to exalt and magnify his Son with additional beings to share his love for his Son beyond himself. And so he creates in a plan that achieves that particular desire. All right, now let's get the microphone to Luke. We've got a question, a comment, statement, objection, complaint. I don't know what we have. We have a raised hand. We'll find out here. Yes, sir.
Well, his statement, all passion involves desire for what is lacking. In light of even the second statement, God lacks nothing, and then consider the verse, God desires that none should perish, but that all will come to a saving knowledge. Mm-hmm. Well, then the first part of his statement is true, but it doesn't require a lacking. All passion involves a desire, period. Because he's not lacking.
All passion,
but he still desires that none should perish.
Mm-hmm.
Not because of a lack, but simply because of a desire.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And when a desire is not realized, for example, God desires that none perish, but obviously the majority do perish. There are desires that God has that are not realized because of competing desires, because of other desires. You know, the being true to his essence, true to his integrity, true to his righteousness and justice, even though he desires for none to perish, many that do, the majority that do. And so when he has desires that are not realized, why does God, what then is his attitude, his emotional state, what then is his thought process towards his unrealized desires? That's an excellent question. I think it's a mark of maturity to even ask that question. We need to ask that question. What is our thought process towards our unrealized desires? You know, do we stomp our feet and pout if we don't get what we want? Do we blame him for not giving us what we deserve? When we have unrealized desires, as we wait upon him for his gracious provision, it's a great mark of wisdom when we can defer gratification for certain things, because we then have a larger picture in mind. Okay, a child doesn't have that. The child is just immediate gratification. You know, now, I want the candy bar. But a more mature approach actually defers certain things in order for a larger picture to be realized. So, so back to the idea that if passion involves a desire, maybe not a desire for lack, but a desire for something, then the circumstances in which we fail to see that desire realized are going to provoke a response. They're going to provoke a thought process or an emotional process, a process of suffering, a process of we can't say misery. God never loses his perfect joy. That's the thing. He never loses his joy, again, because he's seeing the end from the beginning and he's seeing all things. But insofar as he is identifying with this moment of rebellion, this moment of darkness, does he suffer in that? Okay. Scripture describes it, and I think we need to be fair to what Scripture describes. And we'll get to that when we get to my big crescendo. I think I've got proof. I think I've got a chapter of Scripture that underlies an entire doctrine, that underlies the whole canon of Scripture, that demonstrates that it's not God the Son was not alone in the Passion. Yes, he suffered, but the Father and the Spirit likewise were partakers. And we'll discuss that when we get to that point. Okay, thank you. In answer to the question, what do you give the person who has everything? The answer is admiration or worship. John 4:24, such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Why does he seek? Why does he seek worshipers? Why does he seek children? Why does he seek a bride for his Son? Why does he seek to glorify his Son? If it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, why? What is he achieving in that he did not have prior to that? See, part of his unfolding plan, part of his wisdom in that regard. All right. Was there another question over here?
Yeah.
Okay.
You're kind of half answering it right now, but when he says, all passion involves a desire for what is lacking,
mm-hmm.
yet God lacks nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You just said a little bit ago, God was lacking. You had the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, nothing else. God the Father wanted to, I can't think of the right word, but we were created, creation happened for the worship of the Son
mm-hmm.
and the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Thus, right. It was lacking at some point. He created it out of the desire for his Son to be worshipped along with himself. I'm not saying they're not worthy or anything.
It wasn't lacking, though, as something he needed, but still it was lacking in terms of something he wanted and something that he desired for an even greater glory for his Son. Right. And that's, yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. You know, what was Jesus lacking when he suffered? You know, and we understand his suffering was vicarious. It was our suffering that he accepted. All right? So, in terms of the substitutionary suffering, it was our iniquities that he bore, our sufferings he bore, surely our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So, if all passion involves a desire for what is lacking, it may not be the one suffering that has the lack. Maybe somebody is suffering on somebody else's behalf because of their lack. Okay? And so that doesn't fundamentally change Jesus' perfection or God the Father's perfection. If the Father vicariously suffers on behalf of the Son whom he loves. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is where I'm going with this. Okay? And if I ramble too much between now and the bottom of the hour, I want to get this out there. God the Father turned his back on Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit turned his back on Jesus Christ. For 3 hours of darkness, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, hung on the cross, shrouded in darkness, in broken fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The first time ever that Jesus Christ did not have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so at that point, it's not only the Son who is in a broken state of fellowship. He is in a state of disfellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But he's not in that state of disfellowship by himself. The Father is in a state of disfellowship with Jesus Christ. The Father's never been in a state of disfellowship with Jesus Christ. Okay, and I'm not saying that the Father has changed. He's immutable. He's the unchanging, eternal Father. It's just that he is presently, for those 3 hours of darkness, he is in a state of disfellowship with Jesus Christ. That's why I believe that these states, mental states, emotional states, states of being, we get into these fuzzy areas. And I have to laugh because this is a pet peeve of mine. Okay? My personal pet peeve, and I confess it to everyone that's here live tonight or watching on tape, my personal quirk is this mindless question of how are you? People ask, hi, how are you? Do you care? I mean, it's irrelevant. Why do you ask? I'm great. Thanks for asking, but that's beside the point, okay? Or I'm not so great. I've got a bit of a cold right now, but I mean, it doesn't really matter. Do you care? You know, are you asking about my health? Are you asking about my emotions? Are you asking about, you know, what are you asking about? How am I? How's my bank account? How's my, you know, what are you asking about? My state of being? Okay, it's kind of murky, isn't it? And besides, they don't care anyway. It's just an idiom. It's like saying hello. Okay? So, I'm trying to get away from that question, although I still fail. It's part of our culture. All right. So, back to God now. And the Father did not stop being the Father. He was not altered. His essence was unchanged. His attributes are undiminished. He is still God, very God, always has been, always will be. But for 3 hours of darkness on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, the God who is outside of space and outside of time, but nevertheless operates within space and time as part of his interfacing with his own creation, God the Father was in a state of disfellowship with Jesus Christ. And I believe he suffered in that state of disfellowship. Because the testing was not Isaac's testing. The testing was Abraham's testing on Mount Moriah. It was a test of Abraham on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Whether Abraham was willing to suffer. And Abraham was willing to suffer through the death of his son. Now, Abraham was spared from that. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provided, and the substitute was supplied. But for God the Father, you understand, Abraham was a type of God the Father. Isaac was a type of Christ. All right? Abraham was spared because a substitute was found in place of Abraham, in place of Isaac. But for God the Father was not spared. What Abraham was spared. Abraham was spared killing his son. God the Father was not. Abraham took the knife in hand and intended to kill his son in faith, convinced that God was able to bring him back to life again. God the Father did kill his son, able to bring him back again and then bring him back. Okay, but he killed his son. The father suffered in the way that Abraham was spared, but in the way that Abraham was tested. Okay, this is the pattern. This is the analogy. And to me, that's why I say this is fundamental to all of Scripture. This is actually a key component to the entire redemptive plan of God for identifying with Adam and providing the kinsman redeemer. Okay, that Abraham was tested in his willingness to suffer as a pattern for what God the Father was willing to suffer. We quote John. How often do we quote John 3:16? John 3:16 said, God, that's the Father, so loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. It was the sacrifice of the Father. And what did he sacrifice? He sacrificed his son. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The Father was at work in Christ. So the Father has a much more active role in the passion of the Christ. It is fundamentally, I think, the passion of the Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. When he says, my God, he's addressing Father and Holy Spirit. Why hast thou forsaken me? So, impassibility follows from sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things. He's not under anything. Again, I think this depends on how you define it. If suffering is something that you are under, God cannot be controlled. Okay, so if suffering controls you, then I agree, God cannot suffer. But does suffering have to control? Does suffering control you when God places you under suffering? Or do we have the opportunity to remain under God's sovereignty even throughout our suffering? We have mastery of the circumstances and details of life. Jesus suffered, but was under the control of that suffering? Or did he remain under God's control as he suffered? So, if you're going to make an assertion, like all passion involves a desire for what is lacking, stop and back that up and say, I'm going to chew on that for a bit until I'm convinced of that. Otherwise, it's a fallacy of assertion, and we're just going to go with it because the textbook says so. Right? Likewise here, God is in sovereign control. There's the entire universe. He is over all things. He's not under anything. What is passable is under something. What is passable is under something. So, God cannot be passable. Well, if it's passable, it's under something. I guess it's under subject to? Does that mean you're under in terms of sovereignty? Yeah, convince me. Convince me. What is passable is under something. Convince me. Convince me. All right. Impassibility follows from uncausality. This goes to what Lewis was just talking about. An uncaused cause is never acted upon. Well, acted upon to change what you are, I agree. But still acted upon as an interchange. If he loves me and I love him, my love for him, I'm acting upon him. If I praise him, I'm acting upon him. If I worship him, I'm acting upon him. Not to fundamentally change who he is, but he's still affected Maybe the theology says, no, there's no effect whatsoever. Okay? If by effect we mean change, is every effect a change? Or is it possible that to apprehend something, to perceive something, is sufficient to be acted upon? So, little kid this morning came up and hugged me. Okay, great. I felt the hug. I was acted upon by the hug. Okay, and I don't know, 2 years old, 3 years old maybe, so it wasn't that powerful of a hug, but maybe, you know, for a two-year-old, I guess you could say it was, I felt it anyway, okay, but it didn't change who I am, I don't think, that I know, all right? So the idea of acting upon, I'm much more relaxed about the idea of acting and acting upon, that God can be acted upon without violating immutability, without violating his sovereignty, because he has designed the moral realm of creation to act upon him. He's created us with a spiritual capacity to communicate with him, that he takes pleasure. There are things that he takes pleasure in. So for him to take pleasure in something, what causes that? Is that not him being acted upon? He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his wicked ways and repent. He takes pleasure in that. He takes pleasure in his beloved Son. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He tells us, well done, good and faithful servant. There are things that please him. The sacrifices are a sweet-smelling savor. They're a pleasant aroma. Well, what pleases him? Whatever pleases him is acting upon him. All right? And I think for us to deny that, to go running behind some theological term to say, well, he's impassible. He can take no pleasure because he can not suffer. Well, wait a minute. Within the nature of who he is and how he relates, it's a reality. All right. So, acted upon. I have a looser definition of acted upon, maybe, than theologians might have. Acted upon to fundamentally change who he is? Obviously not. We don't change who God is. But I can act upon him. And he acknowledges the manner in which he is acted upon. Actuality cannot undergo passion or suffering. All right. As noted above, God cannot change. All suffering involves change in the sufferer. Again, I colored it yellow. Let's discuss it. Does all suffering involve a change? And very frequently we observe it does, but because we're observing the suffering of changeable beings. But if we observe the suffering of an unchangeable being, can we not call it suffering? I think we can. Now, it is clear from the fact that a state of non-suffering is different from a state of suffering. I get that. A state of non-suffering is different than a state of suffering. And on an absolute basis, if it's an either or, he's either suffering or he's not suffering. All right, I get that. But a state of suffering is a sphere in which he's operating. It's not a fundamental definition of who he is. At least when I wrap my mind around it. It's like a state of disfellowship with the Son. It doesn't change who he is. I think the reason why he was for 3 hours in that state of disfellowship with his Son is because of who he is. His unchanging integrity would not allow the Father to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because of his unchanging, immutable holiness, because that his nature was unchanging, his relational state with his Son did change for those hours of darkness. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. So, these states. You know, think about your states, your mental states, your emotional states, your spiritual states, your whatever. How are you? Okay? Well, we can describe them 1,000 ways. And it doesn't affect who we are in essence. Okay. I suppose a prolonged period of time does, but yeah, that's a different debate. These are the theological basis. The historical basis, we'll have some fun with this very briefly. Every one of these quotes doesn't say what they said they said. Okay? What do I mean by that? I meant to point this out 2 weeks ago. Okay? Did Ignatius really say that God was impassible? Impalpable and impassible, yet who became passible on our account? The fact is, none of these guys spoke English. Okay? The term passion didn't come about to the 13th century. Middle English on the way to early modern English. So all of these guys were writing Greek. We're reading here our quotations of, or translations of these guys. And the terms that they chose to translate were terms that they chose because of theological reasons for translating pasco and pathos. Okay, the different Greek words for suffering and passion. Okay. Anyway. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Athenagoras, Dionysius. None of these guys spoke English. None of them used the word passion. None of them said God was impassible. They did say, they did use the Greek term that is the equivalent. So, we can still discuss the concept, and we should discuss the concept. But we should discuss the concept as it's revealed in the New Testament, Old and New Testament, in the Scriptures, and then how theologians handled it after that. All right, Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, Reformation. Martin Luther got in a little bit of trouble. Martin Luther, depending on what day of the week it was, Martin Luther struggled. He actually wrote conflicting things. And you can read Luther versus Luther and actually have contradictions. And some of the things could lead to some paradoxes and some problems about the Father suffering. Passionism that the Father suffered. Luther affirmed that the person of Christ suffered through his human nature. In saying so, Luther was not affirming the heretical notion of patripassionism, that is, that the Father suffered. And that was a 4th century heresy. Let's see here. Condemned whereabouts. Stated that when Christ suffered, the Father suffered as well. Well, I think if you express it well enough, that's not as heretical as the early church councils made it. Because we understand the nature of that disfellowship between God the Father and Jesus Christ and what it cost the Father to pay that price, I think is worthy of a discussion. Otherwise, Abraham has no basis for his typology of that chapter. All right, John Calvin, Arminius. Objections. All right, I think this is worthwhile. He who suffered was the God-man, yet he did not suffer as God, but as man. Okay, obviously. If we define suffering as a violation of immutability, then God the Son couldn't suffer because he's immutable. In which case, the entirety of Jesus' suffering was 100% humanity. Indeed, he didn't suffer at all. All right. But if he's the undivided God-man, one person in two natures, and it was the person who suffered, okay? When you suffer, who suffers? Your arm or you? Okay? If something's injured, something's hurt, okay? And the Bible talks about this. If one member suffers, the whole body suffers, okay? So, if there's an injury to your hand, do we say your hand suffers or do we say you suffer? You suffer with an injured hand. Okay, suffering in terms of a personal state may not be alien to God as a person, which is objection two, based on the personhood of God. The three members of Trinity are persons. The Trinity as persons must be able to undergo emotions, and emotions that would include suffering. Now, if we are defining terms that way, then this is going to be the conclusion we're going to come to. If we accept the definition we had at the beginning of the chapter, that suffering is a subjection, that suffering is under something, that suffering changes, all suffering involves change, that all suffering expresses a lack, a desire for what is lacking. If we accept all of those premises up front, then we have to come to the conclusion that, Geisler comes to. I like what he does here. He fills a lot of caveats. First, we must agree that God does have feelings, as he's trying to answer this. God is a person. And suffering is a personal reality. God does not change. We get that. He has unchanging feelings. Realize that's true. That means that God's eternally suffering. Because God has a perspective on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, that is still just as real now as it was back then. Like the creation moment, the Alpha moment, every moment of time from Alpha to Omega. So God is eternally suffering. Okay, now I'm really getting deep. Let me slow down. I'm going to back out of that line of thinking. Anyway, he experiences them in accordance with his own nature in an active, eternal, and unchangeable way. And I do agree with that. Everything in terms of his suffering, in terms of his enjoyment, what gives him pleasure? What gives him pleasure? Okay? And it's only by analogy that we relate to these things because, you know, we respond to stimuli. There are things we observe, we see, we smell, we hear, we feel, we touch, we taste, and they are pleasurable. They are stimulants that we identify with our senses, our divine norms and standards. And so we take pleasure in what God takes pleasure in as we're molded according to his sensibilities. See, I think if you are not sufferable, if you are impassible, the way it's defined, it means you have to be insensible to that spectrum. And I think if you go there, then that means you can't have pleasure either. Except for the nebulous, eternal, unchanging, absolute way. And at that point, I really wonder, are we losing the language? Are we losing the analogous nature of language and insisting upon a corresponding component here that we don't put anywhere else? Why are we putting it here? It's analogous. It's not identical. It's analogous. And so long as it's analogous, we're okay saying that God can suffer. All right. Statements about God's feelings. I love these. God's spirit is grieved at sin. God hates evil. God's jealousy burns with anger. Those are biblical statements about his emotions, his feelings. And so, well, we'll just write that off. Yeah, God has feelings. We don't deny that God has feelings, but they're unchangeable feelings. And he feels in the sense of perception, but not in the sense of passion. To me, that's a quibble. To me, that's a distinction that's not doesn't hold water. He has sensitivity, but no sentimentality. I'm not defining suffering as sentimentality. I'm defining suffering as the passion of the loss that God is vicariously realizing through his Son on our behalf. All right, there's an objection based on Greek philosophy. Who cares? That's garbage anyway. We can object to that. Objection 5, based on Luther's complicated statements. Forget that, too. All right. That's 28 minutes on impassibility, leaving us 2 minutes on infinity. Okay? God has no limits other than his own. He sets his own limits. His own character will. He's self-limiting based on his essence and nature. Questions on impassibility, questions on God's passion. Can God suffer? Does God suffer? So far as we understand the language in terms of analogy, okay, to be affected by sorrow, to be affected by pain, not fundamentally changing who he is, but still identifying our pain, okay? Not changing his eternal joy, his unchangeable eternal joy. You and I can maintain our joy even through suffering, as God does. comments, questions, thoughts, reread the chapter. Give it a thought and say, you know what? Maybe God can suffer. And at the end of the day, I hate that idiom. All right, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, when you finish your great theological debate, what have we proven? God can't suffer. God can suffer. Well, wait a minute. I think there is value in this. There is value in this. Only to the... Here's why I think there is value in this. Because there is a horrible, horrible view out there that we conduct our Christian life making God happy, making God sad. You know, if I fail a test, is God crying? Do I make God sad? Okay. We don't want to go there. That's a patent emotionalism and really a baby, immature approach to the Christian way of life. He is bigger than that. He is eternal in that. But to say that he is beyond responses, I think is problematic. When he has designed an interface between moral beings to be of initiation and response, pleasure and displeasure, praise and appreciation, that he offers salvation as a gift, freely given, freely received, that he offers free will offerings that are freely offered and freely accepted, that he does take pleasure in what's freely given. He takes no pleasure in grudgingly under compulsion, but God loves the cheerful giver. He responds to that. It acts upon him. It acts upon his nature. Behold, I'm opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. There are things that he responds to in his nature that we would define as emotional states or suffering. Okay, in what grieves him. All right. Anyway, more to chew on. There is a quiz that has been prepared. We'll distribute that after we close in prayer. Let me dismiss in prayer. We'll bring the recording to a conclusion. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and study these things and ask ourselves, are these premises, are they supported? Are they not supported? Can we back them up with Scripture? Or does it seem like Scripture makes a different case? And Father, bless us in these endeavors. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.